Please turn with me in God's Word to Acts chapter 27. As you're turning there, let me just read to you from the online telegraph. This is from the pen of survivor John Thayer. I found this description of what happened on that fateful night, April 15th, 1912. It swung slowly upwards towards the stars. The lights flickered out and then flashed on again, only to go out for good. The only light was a remaining kerosene lantern high in the aftermast. As the stern rose higher, a steady roar thundered across the waters as everything that was not nailed down fell through the ship. There'd never been anything like it. 15,000 bottles of ale and stout, huge anchor chains, each link weighing 175 pounds, 300 cases of golf clubs, 30,000 fresh eggs, palm trees, 5 grand pianos, an antique automobile, cases and cases of dishes from Tiffany's, and then most valuable of all, 1,500 souls unable to disembark, the great, the rich, and the unknown, all tumbled together in a writhing heap as the bow of the great ship sunk lower and the stern rose higher in the black sky. The Titanic was now absolutely vertical with her 3 dripping propellers glistening in the dark, and she stood poised for 2 minutes until the noise finally stopped. Then she began sliding slowly under as the sea closed over her flagstaff and stern, and she disappeared before our eyes with an audible gulp. Even if you're like me and you have seen the movie Titanic, maybe you've even been to an exhibit or a museum for the Titanic, even if you're like me and you know really nothing about boats very much, I mean, all things naval and nautical are just not where you're at, and you're not studying it at all. Nevertheless, I think you're going to be able to easily relate to this chapter in God's Word, Acts chapter 27, because a shipwreck is a terrifying thing. Personally, I've never been in a shipwreck. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I had 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot in the canoe kind of thing, and then, oh no, I started to do the splits and into the water. I did have a deep sea fishing experience when I was in my 20s after eating about 8 mangoes, and okay, it's a little too colorful for the pulpit, so I'll just let it slide, but I think you catch my drift. But never been in a shipwreck. And nothing of great proportion. They say that often, unlike a car wreck or a plane wreck, the agony of a shipwreck is much more prolonged. And today, we're coming to one of the great shipwreck stories of all time. Luke, the author, he was there himself. In our journey through the book of Acts, we come to the 4th time when we encounter a we section. When Luke actually says, we did this, and we saw that, and we experienced this. Luke is an eyewitness. He's right there, and that probably accounts for why there's so much detail here in these 44 verses. So this morning, we're looking at a long passage, a story on the high seas. My Bible version helpfully splits it into 3 paragraphs. Paul sails for Rome, the storm, and the shipwreck. And you'll notice in the last sentence of the last verse, in verse 44, it says, in this way, spoiler alert, everyone reached land safely. In what way, Luke? Well, that's why we have to read and understand the whole story this morning in order to feel the weight, the heaviness of the application. So as I read the passage, I'm going to stop to make some explanatory comments along the way. And up on the wall, you will see The story played out courtesy of freebibleimages.org. And I'm so thankful to Paul because he's got extra duty work to do today on the PowerPoint slides. So let's set sail. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. This is the word of God. When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Now, we've seen this before, that a Roman centurion, he was a commander over about 80 to 100 different soldiers. And this particular centurion, he's a fair-minded guy. His name's Julius, probably named after Julius Caesar. And he was commissioned to escort a bunch of prisoners, including the Apostle Paul. And so for Paul, he's taken from the palace prison in Caesarea, where he'd been for the last several chapters. He'd been there in custody for 2 years, right? And now he's put on this ship with a bunch of criminals, and they begin their journey to Rome, Italy, because in his court case, he had appealed to the Supreme Court of Caesar, remember? Verse 2. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Now, back in the first century AD, there were no such thing as ferries roving across the Mediterranean Sea. There were no passenger cruise ships either. And so if you, as a passenger, wanted to get somewhere by sea, then you'd have to book passage on a cargo ship that was going your way. And a ship from Adramyttium, up near today's Izmir, Turkey, happened to be there in Caesarea, so they got on and they headed up the coast to Sidon. Verse 4. From there, we put out to sea again, and we passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now, I had to check on this because I don't know anything about boats, but the lee side of an island is the side that's most protected from the wind. So you can see on the map, they traveled north of the island of Cyprus until they reached Myra in Asia Minor. So evidently there was this strong wind coming up from the south at this particular moment. Verse 6, there at Myra, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Verse 7, we made slow headway for many days, and we had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. Verse 8. We moved along the coast with difficulty, and we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Beaverton. No, not Fair Havens Campground up there in Beaverton, Ontario, but the original Fair Havens on the island of Crete near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement, and so Paul warned them, says Luke. Ancient sources tell us, in terms of sea travel back in this area, it was very, very risky in the months of September through November, the fall season. And they were traveling smack dab in the middle because they were in the month of October. How do we know? Luke tells us when he makes reference to the Day of Atonement, which in this year took place in early October. Verse 10, here's Paul's warning. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. In the ancient world, Egypt was to Rome what Saskatchewan is to Canada, the breadbasket. And you had the greatest population in Rome. There was over 1 million people there. They were heavily dependent upon Egypt for their grain. And Paul and their crew, they are on this ship from Alexandria, Egypt, right? They've got the grain. And this is a ship that's privately owned by free agent people who want to make some big bucks. And so they're willing to take a risk. You know, Rome would pay more money if in the off season, where it was more dangerous, you would travel, because they needed the grain. And so these entrepreneurs, they want the money. And so they're going to take the dangerous route and risk it. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor. I thought weighed anchor meant that you let your anchor down, but no. In nautical terminology, it means that you pull your anchor up. And they sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, and so we gave way to it and we were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, and so the men hoisted it aboard. Get that waterlogged dinghy out of the water, bring it up on board. The notorious typhoon that all mariners are aware of, the Northeaster, is violently rocking our boat right now. What will we do? Well, apparently, there was this practice called frapping. And so in the fury of a storm, you would wrap these ropes and cables right around your boat, and then you would winch those cables tight so the planks would close in closely and tightly towards the skeleton or the ribs of the vessel. Verse 17, again, then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor, and they let the ship be driven along. So they didn't drop the anchor right to the bottom, but they would lower this particular sea anchor like a gear, and it was basically a drag weight, so it would slow them down and sort of stabilize them in the midst of the storm. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. They're trying to lighten the ship at any cost because of the shoals, the reef off the Libyan continental shelf of North Africa. And I read that it is the graveyard of many, many ships over the centuries. Verse 21, after they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. Now, the first time I read this story, when I was a youngster, I remember thinking to myself, how could Paul, who's supposed to be a prisoner, be the one who stands up and seems to continually give advice to everybody? Like, well, how does he command such respect like that? And right here, he's basically saying, I told you so, we shouldn't have, you know, left Crete, but you guys went ahead and did it. But I want you to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was a very seasoned traveler. And according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, he'd already been shipwrecked 3 times in his life. And he spent a night and day on the open sea, the Bible says. And so combined, the chances are he was more sea-traveled and more shipwreck experienced than perhaps anybody else who was on board. Verse 22, he says, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. And so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Previously, from Acts 23, verse 11, Paul had received reassurance from Jesus, remember, when he was in Jerusalem, that he would survive in order to testify in Rome. And that really fortified his spirit. The word of God would prevail. That was the message. But now, this new revelation is even more specific, and it's telling him that he's going to stand trial before Caesar. That's the promise. Verse 27. "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings, and they found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep." I mean, this was promising. These sailors, they had no sonar, no acoustical equipment of any kind. And so they would take depth measurements. They'd throw overboard a marked line that would sink to the bottom with lead weights on its end, and they would be able to tell that the water was getting shallower. Good. Verse 29. "Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and they prayed for daylight." And at the end of this story, you'll see that these four anchors will actually be cut loose and dropped right into the sea. I'm not going to elaborate, and I can talk to you later on about it if you wish, but if you're interested to watch it on YouTube, there's this fascinating CBN release of an American, Bob Cornuke. He's a former police officer, and he's used his investigative skills in order to find the location and the four anchors that were cut and dropped because of this shipwreck here off the coast of Malta. It's really fascinating, very interesting. Verse 30. "In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away." So obviously they were in extreme danger. They're on board the ship. It's heading for the rocks. And there's a ferocious wind. There's choppy surf. The picture here is of a kind of frenzied desperation, where sometimes you do things that just really don't actually make big picture sense. And that leads some of these guys. They want to jump off the ship and kind of take the lifeboat with them. Maritime tradition says that there are two stages to protracted seasickness in a raging storm. First, you get so sick that you wish you could die. And then second, you're afraid that you won't die. But Paul, he's well respected. He issues his advice and it's well received. And the crew does stay together by the authority of Julius, this centurion. Verse 33. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and you've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board, and when they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Don't you love this? You know, Paul, he says, you know, you got to eat something. You really need to eat something. Sometimes Jan and I, we find ourselves saying that to our aged parents these days. Come on, you've got to eat. You need your strength, you know. God told me you're going to be fine, but you need your strength, Paul is saying to these guys. And this is really like the Christian life when you stop and think about it. God says, I want you to work at this, and you're going to be fine. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. Wait a minute, Lord, if I'm going to be fine, if that's the promise, I shouldn't have to work at it. No. I want you to work at it, and you'll be fine. I was reading the book of Nehemiah lately, and I'm trying to finish up reading through the Old Testament. And I'm reminded of his day. We're going to pray to God, people. And God is going to protect us from our enemies. And we're going to put a guard with a sword on the wall. But you're praying for protection? Yes, we are praying for protection. And your God's going to protect you? Yes, he is. With a guard with a sword on the wall. It's not either or. It's both and, you see. Such is the Christian life. So 2 Peter 2:10-11 says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now to conclude the story, verse 39, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Verse 40, cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. Verse 41, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. Verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. The reason for this was because if you lost some prisoners, then you didn't just get court-martialed, but you would get killed yourself. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. And then finally, verse 44, the rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Another ho-hum day in the life of the Apostle Paul. What a God. Spotlight's really on God, isn't it? 276 souls on board and not one soul lost. They all wash up on what is named as the island of Malta in the next chapter, chapter 28, verse 1. You've probably heard that little ditty. Long-legged Italy, kick poor Sicily into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Because in the Mediterranean basin, you got this big boot, Italy, and it can kick that little, relatively larger island of Sicily. But due south of Sicily, just about 60 miles, is a tiny island called Malta. Recently, my niece, was visiting me with her new husband. And on their recent honeymoon, or part of it, they spent a week on the island of Malta. I forgot to ask her when they were here, if they got to visit St. Paul's Bay, which is the traditional bay where this shipwreck occurred. But the question has to be raised, why is this story here? That's the question we want to answer. Why did Luke record this story, and why did he record it right now at this point in the book of Acts? So let's explore that question. When you think about it, couldn't Luke have just as easily said, in summary form, as he thinks about this whole chapter, these 44 verses, enduring a shipwreck along the way, Paul was taken to Rome. I mean, that would have just synopsized everything. Maybe Luke was trying to beat out, you know, Homer's Odyssey for the best peril on the high seas story that was circulating in the literature of that day. I mean, it would make for a really great movie when you stop and think about it. You've got conflict on the crew. Should we go? Shouldn't we go? You've got people trying to sneak off in the middle of the night. You've got the perfect storm. You've got all kinds of chaos. And you got Paul, this sort of underdog hero. He's a prisoner, and he steps up and leads the way. It's a great drama. That's not why Luke is telling this story. Not why. Why is this story here? It's a long story. We've basically taken about half an hour just to tell the story, having read the scriptures. Well, there are a number of, I'd call them secondary themes worth reflecting on, and I'm going to give you four of them. Maybe I'll have a couple more at our Tuesday morning men's prayer time. First, we could think about common grace, that there are some marks of God's grace common to all people without distinction, whether Christian or non-Christian. God will mediate his grace through whomever he wants in order to get his job done, in order to fulfill his word. And so Julius, he was not a Christian, but did you notice that several times in the storyline, he exercises kindness and favor towards the Apostle Paul? He even saves Paul's life at one point. He's unsaved, he needs a savior, but he was a decent guy, and he was even working unwittingly to fulfill God's plan and purpose. Secondly, we could talk about Luke and history. You see the sharp historian that Luke was. Skeptics like to vandalize the Bible and exact suspicion and say, the Bible is just so fictional, you know, it's just filled with all these inaccuracies and mythologies and fairy tales and so on. But when you look at it, do you see anything here that makes you think to yourself, the early church, they just made up these stories? This is an eyewitness record, just like the one by John Thayer that I read at the beginning of my message today, as he eyewitnessed the shipwreck of the Titanic. Luke is telling us the names of provinces. He's telling us the names of various cities along the way. He references the Syrtis. He references the Northeaster, the lee of this island and the foresail of that, and so forth and so on. He knows what he's talking about. There's nothing fanciful here, like mythical sea creatures coming along. We could also talk about the mission of God. You see that at work in the storyline. Just because you're on mission for God, just because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it does not mean that you won't encounter problems along your way. Just because we're sincere and we mean well, when we step out on mission, you know, if we say, I'm going to lead a growth group, if we just step up to the plate, you know, and get involved in the life of the church, that doesn't mean that God's going to lay out before us some bed of roses so that everything will be sweet and hunky-dory. This past week, I was sad, and I was just noticing in the news, I think it was in the wee hours of Wednesday morning, that Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington here in Ontario, there was this suspicious fire that just gutted out the old historic church building. And then the firefighters found graffiti on the walls. ISIS remains, you know. And they're not drawing any hard conclusions. I mean, it might be just some small-minded vandals. But the point is that historic gospel church is not problem-free, if it ever was. And so you can pray for Pastor Carl Mueller and the gospel church there. Look at Paul's overwhelming odds that were stacked against him. All he's tried to do throughout the course of his ministry since his conversion was to effect his call, and that was to preach, proclaim the gospel, and plant churches. And he's just spent the last 2 years in prison. And now he's suffered his fourth career shipwreck. And when we get to the next chapter, he gets bitten by a snake. You know, everything's going against him. Just because you're on mission doesn't mean that everything's going to be smooth sailing. We can be thwarted. We can be deterred in our Christian lives. We tend to be, you know, objective-oriented. This is what I want to say. Results, results, results. Pragmatism. Ends justify the means. Whereas God tends to be process-oriented. And so if you follow Jesus, you're going to encounter storms along the way. F.B. Meyer, he put it like this: if I'm told that I'm to take a journey that is a dangerous trip, every jolt along the way will remind me that I'm on the right road. Lord, burn those words into our frontal lobes, because sooner or later we all go through heavy seas and we have to learn to ride out the storms of life and anchor our souls to the Lord. And also, we could talk about how the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. Because from the vantage point of a Jew, if you were living in Paul's day in Jerusalem or in the province of Judea, then in your cultural mindset, Rome was the ends of the earth. All roads led to Rome. And so it was a center of earthly power. And this chapter, I mean, look at this Apostle Paul. Look at all that he had to go through in order to get there. But these four, they are just secondary themes. And I want to, therefore, drive us to the primary. This is the big point for Luke, I believe. Again, the last verse is going to give us the clue. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So the point of this entire story, in its detail, is to show how they all got safely to land, despite having so much against them. And why is this so important? To show us both how and that they got safely to land. Why? Well, because God promised that they would. Because God promised that they would. That's why. It was back in chapter 19 when Paul first had the resolve, I must go to Rome. And then in chapter 23:11, God appears to him in that prison cell and says, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome. God promised him this. And then more specifically in our passage today, chapter 27, verse 24, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Paul, the whole ship will be safe. Count on it. I promise you. And God puts his name on the line when he issues a promise to his people. Verse 34, same thing. Look at it. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Hyperbole. Purposeful exaggeration to make it crystal clear that God's promise will stay faithful to his name's sake. When it looked bleakest, God promised every one of you will be saved and you'll make it. And so that's why Luke ends this section, he ends this chapter, in this way everyone reached land safely. The big idea is this: God is true to his own word. Deliverance in storm, deliverance in shipwreck, deliverance from snake bite. Your God is true to his word. God promised that no one would drown, and so nobody did. God promised Paul would get to Rome, come hell or high water. Literally high water. And he will in the next chapter. So because God promised that none would perish, they all make it. Now you may say, well, I mean, that's very nice, because if God had told me, let's say in a dream or something, or in a some kind of special revelation, like an angelic visitation or whatever, that if you told me something real specific, you know, that I would make it to a certain city, then I would feel very encouraged. But I don't get those kind of promises. Well, you're right, but you know what? We have better promises. We have better promises than that kind of promise. You're going to get to such a city. Just think of the promises in the book of Acts alone. Just restrict yourself to the book of Acts for a sec. Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is a promise that outstrips any other promise to get to a city. Doesn't matter how far you've come, doesn't matter how bad you've been, doesn't matter what country you come from, how many sins you've committed, how much Bible knowledge you don't have, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved, and for time and your eternal destiny. Whose builder and maker is God, that eternal city. Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." There's a promise. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has now exalted him to the highest and given him a seat of honor and a name above all names as Lord and Messiah, or Christ. You can count on it. Acts 10:42 and 43. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." If you believe in Jesus, if you're standing on his name, you are promised the forgiveness of your personal sins. Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And that's a promise you can take home to the bank. I could go on and on about the promised return of Jesus, about the promised hope of the physical resurrection bodies of the dead and so forth from the book of Acts and et cetera, ad infinitum. But the question is, do you believe today in the promises of God? Do you stand on them? Do you hunt for them? You get into the Bible every day and stalk the scriptures looking for the faithfulness of God that emerges in the promises of God. God's got a promise for you. And that's not slick salesmanship on my part. I can say that with authority. Because the Bible is rife with holy promises. I mean, for example, just read the Beatitudes of Jesus, you know, like from Matthew 5. It's just filled with promises. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Go to God and say, "I'm mourning right now, and you promised me in this text of Scripture that you will comfort me, O God. Comfort me. I can't control. I'm crying once in a while. My tear ducts are wet. Oh, how I need your comfort, O God. I ask you to exchange my sackcloth of grief for a garment of praise." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." There's a promise from God's word. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." How do you fight lust? How do you not take the second look? How do you not get on that website? How? Because you believe in the promise that the pure in heart will see God. You say, "God, you promised that with a pure heart I will see you, and it's better to see you than it is to see that. I want to know you. I want to see you. I will see you on the last day, but I want to see and know you deeply and intimately now. And I want to know you unashamedly and freely with my conscience sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, so to speak. We live a life based on the promises of God. So the point of Acts 27 is not to say, look at how great Paul was back then, and look at all the cool things that God used to do back then. The point is to say, aha, we, Calvin Hills Fellowship Baptist Church, we worship the same God, and his treasure trove of promises are just as sure today. You know, there are some things that God cannot do. And the Bible says that he cannot deny himself. And he cannot deceive. God is not a man that he can lie. Therefore, he cannot break his word. Isn't it tempting as Christians to think, you know, I know that God is a promise keeper. I know the Bible teaches that. God's like faithful and all that. And I know there's some great stories in the Bible, but I mean, they were written a long time ago. And maybe people were a little more gullible back then. And maybe God was a little more whiz-bang back then. But his promises are just as sure, settled, and certain today. For I am the Lord, and I change not. Malachi 3:6. The Father of the heavenly lights does not change like a shifting shadow. James 1:17. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Sure, God can change, you know, his arrangements with human beings. He can shift from an old covenant and change it up, anticipating a new covenant. He can change his doings. But in his essential nature, God cannot change. The Bible's theology teaches us that God is immutable. In his inherent being, he cannot change. Therefore, God cannot lie, because that would be mutable. If you said X and then turned around and contradicted yourself, you're changeable. God's not like that. And therefore, his promises are always dependable. Perhaps this morning there's some of us here today who feel like we're at this very moment in a sea-tossed storm. Maybe that's your story right now. You feel like you're adrift and you're floating into a Syrtis. You know, you're sliding into a coral reef, let's say. And you're kind of exposed and vulnerable, and the storm's going to thunder down and it's going to take you out from behind. You know, I'm not trying to allegorize the text at all. This is the very point of the text here. That in the midst of all your craziness, in the midst of all the chaos, God has a plan and he knows what he's doing. That's the Christian's hope. And it's grounded in our promise-keeping God. So here's the point. It's found in verse 25. So keep up your courage, men, says Paul, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as, the ESV says, exactly as he told me. God gives us this harrowing shipwreck story here to remind us that everything will turn out exactly as we've been told. I want you to think about it for a second. Is there anybody in your life that you can absolutely 100% of the time trust that they will always tell you nothing but the truth? Every friend, even your best of friends, every boss that you ever have, every government that you will ever experience on earth, this side of glory, every spouse, every child, every parent, every pastor has feet of clay and will let you down. So who can you trust 24/7? Who can you trust? Somebody who will not pad the truth. Somebody who never will shade the truth. Who can you trust? Who's always living up to their word. Someone who's sterling in always doing exactly what they promised to do. And they never drop the ball ever. You know that I'm describing God, right? I'm describing the only God, the true God, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have choppy seas, if you feel lost, if you feel as though you're loosed from your moorings and you're sliding into a sandbar, then you need to find the promises of God and fight the good fight of faith. I remember my Scottish Nana, she would sometimes use a little bit of humor in order to encourage my papa, her husband. And he was an elder in the church, and I remember sitting at the kitchen table when I was a teenager, and he was slumped over a little bit, and some affairs were going on in the church. He was feeling the burden of it all, you know. And my Nana decided to encourage him. He said, "Oh, don't forget, Alf. The Bible says, and we think, God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose." And then my granddad, he got up and he's going to correct her now. And it doesn't say, and we think. It says, and we know that God works all things together for good. And I'm looking at her, you know, she's putting around in the kitchen there, and she's got a kind of a chuckle under her breath because she wanted to elicit from him his resolute stand on the promise of God. And she achieved her purpose. He reaffirmed it. And we need to do the same thing. Have you ever read through a Bible book and just maybe taken a highlighter, choose your color, and just look for the promises of God? There are unconditional ones, there are conditional ones. And know this, that you can always rest upon the pillow of God's promises. And so this is your homework from today's sermon. When you go home today, later on tonight, you're going to hit the sack, no doubt. And when you slide into bed, I want you to pause and take a look at your pillow. Take a look at that thing. Now, some of you may fluff your pillow every night before you hit the hay. If you're like me, you ignore your pillow and you just, throw yourself down into your pillow and it's just always faithfully there. I want you to look at your pillow tonight for a moment and say to yourself, this pillow represents for me the promises of my thrice holy God. It represents to me that I can rest easy in God's promises tonight. And I can sleep well because he keeps his word. He's true to what he says. I don't need to argue with him or question him or try to undercut him or usurp his authoritative promise keeping. And so let me just close then with this one text from Psalm 119, verse 76. It's a promise. May your unfailing love, O God, be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the abundance of your precious promises that are found in your word. Lord, no doubt there are some here today for whom this is not some kind of abstract message to hold on to for a future trial that's coming down the pike. Maybe somebody here today feels as though they're capsizing and they really need your mercy. They need your love, your kindness. They need to know that nothing will separate them from your love on the basis of your Romans 8 promise. Whatever you ordain, O God, we know that it's always right. And so I ask that you would renew our belief and that you would help our unbelief, because you are in control. You control the waves. The scripture teaches it. And you're our promise-keeping God. And so we thank you for your constancy, consistency, and your faithfulness to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.